Our epistle reading and sermon text comes from James chapter 1 this morning, beginning in verse 19. Let's again listen carefully. This is the voice of the Lord. Let's give it our full attention. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Father, we ask that you would help us as we come to your word, that we would do so reverently and expectantly and in faith. Father, open our eyes that we might see in the words of the scriptures today the work of the gospel of grace that is to be at work in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In one of C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories, The Magician's Nephew, there is a scene where the two main characters, Polly and Diggory, two school-aged kids, find themselves in a place inhabited by statues standing perfectly still. And they stand before one of these statues. The statue is of a woman, a tall, rather fearsome-looking woman. And there's a bell next to her statue, and there's a message. It says, "Strike the bell and bide the danger, or wonder till it drives you mad what would have followed if you had." And so they get into a little bit of an argument about whether it's a good idea to strike the bell or not. Diggory, being naturally curious, thinks it would be good to find out. He wants to see what happens. But Polly doesn't think it's a very good idea at all. And Diggory, sort of getting angry with her, says, "Well, this is because girls never want to know anything but gossip and rot about people getting engaged." And then Polly gets angry at Diggory, and she says, "How exactly like a man," she said in a very grown-up voice. "And don't say that I'm just like a woman, or you'll be a copycat." And Diggory said, "I should never dream of calling a kid like you a woman." And then she gets angry at him and calls him a beastly, stuck-up, obstinate pig. And as Polly starts crying, tears of anger, Diggory rings the bell. Not even, Lewis says, because he wanted to anymore, but because he was so angry with her. And if you haven't read it, I won't spoil it by telling you what happens. But it's not good. That's a great example of what we all already know, that anger is petty. Anger is self-centered. It demands that we get our way and that everyone else bow to our will. If you're on the outside witnessing it, like we just were, we were sort of eavesdropping on that conversation, it's even funny that people could be so foolish to bicker about such silly things. But we also know how tragic anger is. We know that it's not funny at all, really, because it is the destroyer of friendships and marriages and families and businesses and churches. It sometimes leads to violence, physical abuse, murder, war. And this is exactly why Jesus connects anger with the sixth commandment. Incidentally, you shall not murder. What happens when we react with anger? Of course, there are righteous kinds of anger. There are righteous forms of anger, which the scripture bears out. There's righteous anger at sin and at the enemies of God. God, we're told, is angry at the wicked every day. But that's not the kind of anger that we experience about 99% of the time or more. Our anger is very different. The scripture actually tells us of God's anger, and it says that he is slow to wrath. he is slow to anger. For instance, in the book of Nahum, it says that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Now, what does that verse say? Does it say God never gets angry? No. Some people wish the Bible would say things like that. My God never gets angry at anyone. Well, if he doesn't, he's not the God of Scripture. Your God is no God at all. The living God is a righteous and just judge, and he does get angry. He is slow to anger. His anger comes when the wicked continue to refuse him, when he is not worshipped and honored as God. He is long-suffering, and he is patient, but he will not, at the end of the day, acquit the wicked. His righteousness, his righteous wrath, will appear in the storm and in the whirlwind. His wrath, like our wrath so often, our sinful wrath, is not arbitrary, unpredictable, emotional, controlled by our passions. We get angry, you know, we're just kind of walking through the house and somebody gets angry because something should have been dealt with a few days ago and wasn't. And all of a sudden it comes out in a burst of anger and everybody's wondering, what just happened? That's what our anger is like. It's been some time since we've been in James' first chapter here, but we have, if you remember, seen that James is speaking into situations of stress and trial and suffering. And sometimes we seek to control those situations by anger, trying to manipulate others, getting others to back down, to get out of our way. And then once we've become angry and expressed it, really feel like, you know, we've done something. There, now I have spoken. This is not really what the sermon's about, though. The sermon is about something even worse than the anger, the sinful anger that we express towards one another. It's anger, the kind of anger that James is talking about here when he says that we are to be quick to listen, swift to hear, slow to become angry. He is talking about the anger that breaks out against God. The times that we become angry with God and with his word. As we'll see, this is James' concern. How much worse is it to become angry with God? And yet James says we are to be swift to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. And by this he means that we are to be submissive in hearing and doing the word of God. That's what this is about. James tells us that we have to listen to the word. In verse 19, he says again, every man should be swift to hear. Swift to hear. Now, James is not here simply offering general principles for good communication skills. Be a good listener. You know, don't be in a hurry to express yourself. Beware of responding in anger. And of course, these things are taught elsewhere in Scripture. These are true things. But James has something else in mind. He's not exhorting us here to listen to the other person before we speak. He's telling us that when God speaks, we must listen. That's the context, really, of the whole passage. In verse 18, he's talking about the word by which God has brought us forth, the word of truth by which God has brought us forth. He has given us life through this word of truth. And then, of course, in verse 22 that we read, the exhortation following this is to be doers of the word, not hearers only. So what is it that we're supposed to be hearing and listening to? And in verse 25, of course, he speaks of the law of liberty, the laws of God, the commands of God, the scriptures. So it seems clear if we kind of look at the exhortation in verse 19, in the context, with the verses before and after, it seems clear that it's the word of God, not the word of other people that we happen to be conversing with, that is the subject here. This is what James is talking about. This is what we should be swift to hear as God speaks to us through the scriptures, through his word. What does that mean? Be swift to hear. Be quick to hear. Like a track star You know, sprinting for the finish line, giving it everything he has. That's how you're to hear the word of God. That's how you're to listen when it's proclaimed. Not passively, not one, in one ear and out the other, but with energy and with purpose and with the giving of yourself completely to it. That's what obedient and submissive hearing means. And then he also says, slow to speak. Hear the word, he's saying here, hear it quietly. Did your mother ever teach you, don't talk when other people are talking? You know, wait till they stop talking and then you can talk. How much more so when God is speaking? It's time for us to stop talking, to listen intently, to have the attitude and the demeanor of a disciple, a student, a learner at his feet. Proverbs 17 says that he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. And Proverbs 10 says the same thing. He who restrains his lips is wise. If this is true generally, how much more so when the one who happens to be speaking at the moment is the living God? Let's be quiet. Let's listen to what he is saying. We're supposed to be quiet in church during the sermon, not because, you know, people might look or people might be distracted. It's because someone is speaking. And it's the God of heaven and earth. The tendency is, as James well knows, to answer back to God, to sass God back when he speaks. Well, yeah, that's what the Bible says, but, you know, the last few weeks, just take our sermons from the last few weeks. We've talked about things like sexuality and gender differences, as the Bible tells us, the order in which we were created, male and female. We have looked at marriage and the responsibility of headship and submission in the home by husband and wife. Last week we looked at the issue of modesty and propriety and the way that Christians carry themselves and clothe themselves and behave. And these are topics in which people are very quick to give their opinions and their views and their assumptions, even while God is talking, even forgetting that when we go to the Scriptures to look and to study these issues, it is God who is speaking to us. James says that when we do talk, we need to listen first. We need to remember who is the one who is speaking. In verse 21, he says that this word is implanted in us. It is inborn in us. The Holy Spirit of God has placed it in us. And through the word that is preached, that is also planted within us, God teaches us his mind. He teaches us his will. Even when what we are hearing may be uncomfortable to us, it may chafe, it may rub us the wrong way. But think of the Bereans in Acts 17. It says that these, when they heard Paul, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness. They were swift to hear, and they kept their mouths closed. They listened, they heard Paul out, and then they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They had some questions, they had some doubts. But what did they consult in order to deal with their doubts and their questions and maybe even their objections? The Word of God. They didn't rely upon their emotions to evaluate it or their opinions. And this is a model for us of hearing the Scripture. This is what it means to be swift to hear. James also says, slow to become angry. And why bring this up here? Well, again, because the problem of anger in the context of God declaring his word is always a problem. It is always a problem. Sinners do respond this way. Think of Psalm 2, a psalm many of us are familiar with, which begins with a question. What's the question of Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage? These are angry people. These are furious people. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? And then as we read the psalm, we find out they're plotting against God, the Father, and His anointed one, Jesus Christ. They're coming up with plans. They're conspiring. Why do they do this? And what do they say as they're doing this? As they conspire and plan, they say, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." What are these bonds and cords that they want to break in pieces and cast away? These are the laws of God. These are the words of God that they wish to be free from, which ironically, James calls, in what we've read today, the law of liberty. But they see it as the law of slavery. They see it as limiting and restricting and oppressive. And so they will not tolerate it. They will not listen to it. They receive it with anger. They will not submit to it. They will not submit to their king and their Lord. They will not kiss the Son. And so they rage and they plot. The church, of course, has always recognized that when the whole word of God is proclaimed, people will sometimes respond with wrath. Our temptation, then, as the church over many hundreds of years, has often been, well, let's not do that then. Let's not teach the whole counsel of God. People are going to react negatively to it. And we want to keep the thing positive. You know, we want to keep it upbeat. So let's just talk about pleasant and flattering things. And how does that usually work out? Let's ignore 80% of the Bible and take the other 20% out of context, is usually how it ends up. And then we get good feelings of optimism and enjoyment. But this is a perennial problem. This is a constant problem throughout the history of God's people, a problem we read about in Isaiah 30 with the prophets of Isaiah's day, which says that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of God, who say to the seers, the prophets, "Do not see. Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Lie to us." It's more important to feel good than to know the truth, according to this way of thinking. And Isaiah goes on, and their words are, "Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." They despise the word. They hate the word, and they become angry at those who proclaim it. They want to hear nice words, nice stories, sweet-sounding lies. And many of the words that are proclaimed from pulpits today, where there are even still pulpits, could not possibly cause anyone anger. They could not possibly offend anyone. And I'm not saying anger should be the goal. Anger is not to be the purpose of preaching the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is to be for the purpose of knowing the truth of God, knowing what He says is the truth about ourselves, and then knowing what He says can be done about it. But we don't hear that often in pulpits today. We hear preachers saying, "Peace, peace, there is no peace," and that gives us the kind of result we have today, which is what? Hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. In Jeremiah 23, God describes His own word this way: "Is not my word like a fire? Is it not like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" It's not smooth. It's not friendly all the time. It's not going to tell you what it is you want to hear. But God will tell you the truth. He will speak truth to you. Doug Wilson once said that soft words make hard hearts, and hard words make soft hearts. And that's true. Soft words, deceitful words, lying words make a people hard-hearted and stubborn against God. And then when they hear the word, as it is to be proclaimed, they get angry. They resist it. They rage against God. But Scripture is clear. What we need is the faithful preaching of the word. And James is really concentrating on what our demeanor is to be when we hear that. Do not react the way your flesh wants you to react. Do not immediately become angry. Do not immediately open your mouth and contradict God. Listen to what he says. What we need is the faithful preaching of the Word of God, which challenges us and convicts us and heals us. And then we need to listen to it. We need to hear it. And we need to do it. This exhortation is here because this is what we need. And so much that is wrong in the church is wrong because of this. But there are other barriers as well. Other things that make us angry. And what is it? Oftentimes, it's simply our own filthiness and our contentment with it. And isn't that what James speaks to next in verse 21? He says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." What makes us angry when we hear the word? Is it because we want to coddle our own sin? We're happy with the filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. And what that is really a description of, that is a description of the past life of the one who is now a Christian, the defiled and disgusting garbage that we were playing in. You know, this is a little gross, but think of the worst backed up and overflowing toilet catastrophe that you could ever imagine happening in your house. Just think of that. Now, if that happened, would you say to your family, "Well, I don't really have time to do anything about this right now. Maybe in a few weeks we can get this problem cleaned up. But we're just going to have to live with it for now." No, that's not going to be a popular decision. And nobody in this room is going to do that, right? Nobody is going to do that. We're going to get that problem fixed as quickly as we can, and we're going to get that mess, as disgusting as it is, we're going to get it cleaned up just as quick as we possibly can. The scrubbing away of that filth is going to start right away. Well, you know what? The filth of your sin is worse. It's worse than that. As physically revolting and disgusting as that is, spiritually, your sin in the sight of God is worse, a lot worse. So James says, don't live in that. Don't wallow in that. Don't continue to act like everything's okay in that kind of a situation. Quit making excuses. Quit blaming other people. Just clean it up. That's what he says. Lay it aside. Lay it aside, because that is going to be a barrier to you hearing the word of God. If you're content to wallow in your sin, you are not going to receive what God has for you, what he declares to you. You're not going to receive the word with meekness. And that's what James says we must do. So confess your sin. Put it aside. Get rid of it. And receive the implanted word. And then James goes on and he tells us that even hearing the word is not enough. It's not just a matter of hearing the words, but it's also, of course, as he says in verse 22, being doers of the word. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you tell one of your kids, after dinner, you need to go into the kitchen and you need to clean up the dishes. And then you can go do this or that. And then sometime after dinner, maybe a long time after dinner, you go in the kitchen and there are all the dirty dishes completely untouched by human hands. And the child is in another room playing a game. And so you go in there and you say, "Hey, did you not hear me tell you to clean the dishes after dinner. And they say, yes, I heard you, but right now I'm playing a game. Yeah, that's not going to go over very well, is it? Did they hear you? Did they hear you? They did not hear you. That child is, to use James' word, that child is self-deceived. Oh, yes, I heard that. And they're probably also thinking, yes, I'm going to do that sometime. But they didn't really hear what was commanded them in a meaningful way. They heard words, they heard sentences. What are these strange noises hitting my ears? They heard sounds. But that's not what the Bible calls hearing. That's called deceiving yourself. That's called living in a delusional way, living the lie. You haven't really heard the word at all because it is not followed with action. It's not followed with doing the word. Hearing instructions to wash the dishes is supposed to result in the action of washing dishes. And it's the same with the word of God. So how is it that we do the word, James? Actually, there's two steps, James tells us, to doing the word. There's two steps here. Remembering and then doing. So remembering, obviously, is first. And he uses an interesting analogy to describe this to us. Verse 23, he says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So here's a man, gets up in the morning, he goes to the mirror, stands in front of it, observes himself, and then just turns away, immediately forgets what he saw, and he goes about his business. He doesn't remember. His looking in the mirror doesn't affect his behavior, it doesn't affect anything that he goes off to do. So why have a mirror? Why get up in the morning and stand in front of the mirror if it makes no difference? And James says the word is the same way. If the word is heard, if we stand in front of it as a mirror, and then we walk away from it and forget everything, if it's not an active force in our lives, why even hear it? Have we even heard it? No, we haven't. Why do we look at mirrors? Why do you look at a mirror in the morning? You look at a mirror to see yourself, right? And this is what the Word of God does. When you look into the Word of God, what does it reflect? It reflects you. It reflects you. It doesn't show you what you want to be, necessarily. It doesn't show you what you have convinced other people that you are. It reflects you. The good, the bad, the ugly, everything. You look into the Word, and what does it say? What does it reflect? Well, it says, you're made in God's image. That's a good thing. You're made in His image and His likeness. You are made for His worship. You are made for His glory. You are made to rule over the creation. You're made for all these good things. But that's not the only thing it reflects. It reflects your sin as well. It reflects the fact that you are a rebel against God. It reflects the fact that you desire to do things that are out of the will of God, that you are flawed and broken. You see, nobody can truly understand themselves without the Word of God. You could spend a lifetime studying your behavior patterns and your thought patterns and your tendencies. And you could read psychological studies that could maybe try to explain some of these things to you. But unless you look into the perfect law, the Word of God, you will never understand who you are. You'll never understand yourself. We look into the Word of God and it's a mirror. It shows us who we are. And there's another reason why we look into mirrors, okay? That's to improve ourselves. You look into the mirror and you see things that you don't like. Oh, there's a piece of lettuce on my tooth. I guess I better brush my teeth. You see, my hair is doing some weird thing this morning. I guess I better do something about that. You don't just rush away and forget what you look like. You groom. You know, I look out today and I see most of us have groomed today. Okay, that's good. We looked in a mirror and we did what needed to be done. That's what the scriptures do as well. They reveal who we are, what we are, yes, but it also reveals to us our need for Christ and for his work and the fact that he does work in us by the Holy Spirit. And the Word tells us that. The Word tells us that. That we're changed, we're sanctified. And incidentally, we don't just learn about that as we read the Word. We don't just read, oh, this is how God does it. But by reading the Word, it does it. God changes us even as we hear the Word, as we read the Word. This is the purpose of a mirror. This is the purpose of the mirror. Not to be the same person that you are when you first looked into it, but to become a different person. James says, when you look into the perfect law of liberty, you will see yourself, you will see your true image, and you will see God's purpose for you. In verse 25, he says that he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So we have a progression of things here. You look. So in other words, you're hearing the word, you're learning, and then you continue in it. So you're doing without forgetting, you're continuing in it. And then there's a blessing. There's a great blessing that comes from that. When you hear the scripture proclaimed or you read the scripture, it's so easy to rush to the next thing. It's so easy to say, okay, I did that. I scratched that off in my day timer. Now what's next? But James says we need to remember it. We need to remember it when we go to the next thing. And we need to act on it. And we need to do that. That needs to be a process that's repeated over and over again in our lives each day. Scripture demands it. Scripture demands it because that's what Scripture is for. God demands it because it is his voice that is coming through his word. And yes, at times Scripture will be uncomfortable and unpleasant in what it reveals about us. But we need it because it is also transforming us and making us into something new. God is not telling you unpleasant things through his word to insult you. That's not his purpose. He is doing it because he loves you. He is doing it to purge away your sin and your ugliness. And he's also doing it, as James says here in verse 25, to give you true liberty. To give you true liberty and true freedom. Many people think, James' statement here, his statement for the word of God, the law of liberty, the law of liberty, the law of freedom. To many people, that sounds like an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? It's a figure of speech. It combines two things that don't go together, two things that contradict each other. You know, the answer to the math problem was mostly right. That's an oxymoron. Despite modern educational theory, that is an oxymoron, okay? Math problems are right or wrong. They're not mostly right. The couple went through an amicable divorce. There's no such thing as an amicable divorce. There's no such thing as a friendly divorce. Or the grocery store ad I saw one time announcing a special on boneless ribs. Okay, that's an oxymoron. That is a contradictory statement. Or maybe not. Maybe I'm just not interpreting it right. But law and liberty are not, that's not an oxymoron. The law of liberty, the law of perfect freedom, that is not an oxymoron. What does the law show us? As we look through the commandments of God, what is the first commandment show us? Love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God. You shall not worship any other gods. You shall have no other God before me. That's a law. And that law shows us that when we love God by allowing no rivals to him, by worshiping no one or nothing else, we allow nothing to threaten his central place in our lives. That brings us freedom. That brings us freedom. We have the freedom to know God as he truly is. We have the freedom to deepen our understanding and our relationship with him. We'll never betray him. When we follow the first commandment, we'll never betray him to get ahead, to save our own skin. We will value God for what he is, not just for what he gives us. The second commandment says, you shall make no graven image. You shall not bow down to it or serve it. So we let the Lord define himself. We recognize the freedom of God in that. God is not our slave. He's not our subject. We can't reduce him to an image that we can see. An image, by the way, that doesn't speak or talk or tell us anything. A dumb image that we can sort of make in our own image. We can make God in our own image. Is that slavery or is that freedom? That's slavery. But the law gives freedom. It frees us from that to know the true God, to worship him rightly. The third commandment says that we love God and we have perfect liberty in him when we do not take his name in vain, when we do not dishonor his name, when we do not speak ill of his acts or his words or his character. We use his holy name when we speak to him, and we speak reverently and seriously about him. We pray to him and we give thanks to him. And we share his gospel and we acknowledge that our life bears his name and we carry his name through our life. And we're to reflect well on it. Does that make us slaves or free people? It makes us free. Or the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is not just about rest. It's about work and rest. We love God by devoting our work to him. We act as though he's watching, because he is. He is watching us day by day. We rest from our work on the Lord's day. We spend concentrated time with him and his people, and we lay aside our normal activities of buying and selling, getting the laundry done and the homework, and we offer a special work. It's still work. When we worship, when we get together, when we make food for each other, we're still doing work, but it's a special work. And we also let him work for us as he serves us in our worship service. We take a day of rest. We then look forward to the eternal rest that he has provided for us that's already ours. Is this mean we're slaves or we're free? It is the law of liberty. The law of liberty, I could go on and on, but the law of liberty teaches us that you are free from idols. You're free from the power of others who would set themselves up as God. You're free from the bondage of your own sin, your own depravity. Right? God gave his laws to his people not when they were slaves. He gave his laws to his people after he had delivered them from bondage. It was the law of freedom. Follow these laws and you will not again fall into slavery, is what God told them. You will remain a free people. Sure, the law limits us. The law does put restraints on us in some way. We can't lie. We can't gossip. We can't commit adultery. But is that really freedom? Is freedom to do those things true freedom, or is it actually slavery? The law gives genuine liberty within the limits that our Creator has established for us, for which he made us. The law is liberating because it is perfectly suited to who we are as human beings. When we thrive, when we rest and we worship on the seventh day, we thrive. We don't have to toil 7 days in a row and then get up the next day and toil another 7 days in a row. It's a blessing for us. You know, we thrive when we are in faithful and committed marriages. We're obeying the law to not commit adultery, the law of faithfulness to, between husband and wife. A woman has peace. She doesn't have to wonder, I wonder if my husband is going to leave me. I wonder if he's going to find someone more attractive or someone better or someone younger. Maybe I should spend time developing my career so I have something to fall back on. Just in case that happens. That's not freedom. When we live according to the law, when we hear it and we receive it and we're submissive to it, men and women have a freedom and a security and a trust in marriage that they would not have otherwise. James says, God blesses those who look into the perfect law. He says in verse 25, that one will be blessed in what he does. You know God's will? Do you know his will? If you don't know his will, is it because you're not listening? You're not listening. You're not being attentive. You're not being submissive to it. You're being too quick, maybe, to speak your own mind. You're being too quick to get offended when the Word of God tells you something you don't like. Listen. Keep your mouth closed. Be swift to hear, slow to become angry. Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and obey it. Not perfectly. No one can do that. Jesus has said, no one is good but God alone. And indeed, God is so good that he gladly forgives us if we repent of our sin, doesn't he? If we believe in him, if we strive to follow him. James questions us this way. Do you have the word? Has it been implanted in you? Has it saved your soul? Do you want to walk with God? Do you want to hear his word and obey it, even when it's difficult? Even when it's hard and challenging, even when it rubs your fur the wrong way. When a commandment seems too hard, what do you do? Do you ask, do you complain about it? Do you mumble about it and grumble about it? Or do you ask God for his spirit? Do you ask him for the strength to obey? The strength to do, the strength to be submissive? Or do you become angry and complain and shake your head and walk away from it? If the word is planted in you, it will show. It will show in your attitude to the word. It will show in your reception of the word. Obedience is not easy. None of us would say that it is. In fact, in a way, it's far beyond our reach to be obedient to God's word. We need faith. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the implanted word. And that's the word of Christ, the gospel of his grace. We need to hear his call, to receive the word, to hear it, and to live in the freedom of it. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give you thanks for the implanted word, the word that we also hear, that is proclaimed to us, the word that we read. We pray, Lord, that we would not forget, that we would not willfully forget, that we would not ignore, that we would not resist. Because your word is the perfect law of liberty. Father, apply it to our lives. Give us joy to hear it and strength to live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.